Here's John chapter 1, the fourth gospel. We've been looking at John chapter 1 this Advent season. And today we come to our last time in the morning where we will study these scriptures together. This Wednesday is Christmas, when we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. Great family time as well. That's all good. Those are God's gifts. But as we say, it's a little cliche, but as we say, the reason for this season, for this celebration, highlighting the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at that this month in the Gospel of John, and today we'll come to consider it one more time and then gather together at the Lord's table. John chapter 1, today we will read verses 14 through 18. Before I read the scriptures, beginning tomorrow, our family will be away for a few weeks. We'll have some men coming to fill the pulpit over the next two Sundays while we are away. Some of the young men that are under the care of our presbytery preparing to be pastors going through school. So this will be a good experience for them to be able to preach for you. And you all are always very kind and gracious to them. And I know that will be an encouragement to them. All three young men are just that. They're young men, they're married, they have young families. So if you're a nursery worker over the next 2 weeks, just check that schedule in the bulletin, because both in the morning and the evening time, that Sunday in January, all of those men plan to bring their families and little ones with them. So that'll be fun, having those in the nursery. Now, John chapter 1, and let me read God's word, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Amen. And now your response. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our eyes during this time. Thank you for the celebration of Christmas. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Word made flesh, as we just read about. Give us great excitement. Give us great joy during these few moments as we consider the person of Christ, his work on our behalf, the reason that we celebrate Christmas and joyfully proclaim the name of Jesus and the incarnation. May this be clear truth. May it be accessible both for young and old alike, all the ages in between. May we see Christ in the Word, love him, adore him, and understand how he connects to our lives and how we can go out into the rest of the week and each week of the year celebrating Christ and living for his glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, the youth pastor of our church, I was saved under his ministry when I was in high school. And when I got to the college years, the Lord called him to go plant a church in Augusta, Maine. So he packed up his family there, Western North Carolina, moved all the way up the coast to Augusta, Maine. And when you're going to go into a culture that you're not from, first thing you have to do is get to know people, try to put down some roots, start making connections, and use that as the base for starting your church. And one day when he was talking to another man, he told him, "I'm a pastor." And the man responded with, "You know, I've always had a question for a pastor. When I watch football games on TV, sometimes I see people holding up a sign that says John 3:16. And I have always wondered, what is that all about? What is John 3:16? Well, you can probably imagine the pastor's excitement, right? I mean, this is low-hanging fruit. I get to take him through John 3:16. But what the story shows us is, you know, if I asked you, quote, John 3:16, we could probably do that from memory right now. I'm not going to make you do it. But we probably could, because we're very familiar with that verse and what it is all about. But things that are very familiar to us are mysteries to some people. John 3:16 is generally considered the best known, the most known Bible verse of all. And obviously, the guy knew enough about it to think, okay, there's a connection between that sign and pastors or Christians. But he still didn't realize what it was all about. And so as we come here to the height of our Advent season, that's the question I want to answer. What is Christmas all about? The play that will take place tonight, you see the decorations up here. I believe that's part of the language itself of that very play. What is Christmas all about? Why do we celebrate this holiday? What is at the heart of our celebration today? What's this table up here that we'll uncover in a moment? What is this all about? We can answer that question then by focusing today on the Christ of Christmas. The passage gives us three actions of this Christ. First, Christ the Word takes on your flesh. These actions make the holiday so significant. And the first is that Christ the Word takes on your flesh. As we've seen throughout this passage, really each verse is just packed full of truth. And verse 14 leads the way with its opening phrase, "The Word became flesh." This takes us all the way back to the first verse, how John introduced the passage. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John labored in the very first verse to establish the point that God, who his audience would have taken for granted, one God, but that God and the Word share the same divine identity. There's one God, and yet there are two persons. Not the same person, but God and the Word sharing the same divine essence. And now John's going to build on that when he states the Word became flesh. This Word, who is truly God, he's also truly human. God has two natures. The second person, the Word, has the human and the divine. This is a big deal because he's been trying to make the point throughout this passage of what? Light entering darkness. Jesus coming to his own. How's that happen? How does the light get into the darkness? How does Jesus come to his own people? By becoming one of us. By taking on human flesh and living a life in our place. You see, God, the Word, he didn't remain aloof to your reality. He didn't stand back from your life. He entered into your reality, into your existence by taking on human flesh. And notice then the next phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word dwelling there, it goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember that tent that Israel built in the desert and took with them? And then when they came to Jerusalem, you had the temple. Where the word dwelling there is the same word in the Old Testament for tabernacle. The place where God's presence resided. The place where you could actually see and experience God. Exodus 33:11 tells us, when the Lord would speak to Moses, he would do so face to face, as one speaks to a friend. You know what John is telling you? That tabernacle, that tent, it has now come face to face with you in a person. And that person is Jesus. That glory of God can be seen in the Lord Jesus. It's taken up residence in him. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, you read about those appearances, those can almost seem more real, can't they? You can see that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire and the glory of God there on the tent. And it can almost seem like, man, that was when it was real. That's when it was impressive. But John says, in Jesus, you get the full picture. You get the clearest manifestation of the glory and presence of God. God spoke to his people then, and that was real. That was great. But God has finally, definitively spoken now in the person of his son. And John tells us then the rest of that story, the big deal there at the end of verse 14, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, this divine word that took on flesh and entered humanity, John is saying, we saw him, traveled with him, ate with him, touched him. Friends, it's real, John is saying. He appeared in history. He was a historical person. Notice how in the next verse, look at this quickly, little parenthetical statement about John the Baptist. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus' glory was witnessed by many people. John the Baptist, the disciples, which includes John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, more than 500 who saw him after he rose from the dead and could be called on to give evidence if need be. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't just a feel-good story. This is God's real story of how he came to save you, and it has a very human beginning. That is, Jesus became a person. Jesus became a man. He could be seen, he could be touched, and he entered into your reality. But not only is he just a person, he's no ordinary person. The scripture says there that he is full of grace and truth. He's the glorious Son of God, sent by the Father, full of grace and truth. And when you read that word glorious, it's one of those Bible words, can be a little vague. Maybe you think of a shining light or something like that. Here in this context, the word glory refers primarily to Jesus' goodness. The goodness he shows as he brings grace to his people and is faithful to them. Let me tell you why I say that. In Exodus 33, Moses asked, Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Moses wants to see God's glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you. And when God does that, God says these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You ask, what is God's glory that I read about in the Bible? It's his goodness, and it's his goodness seen in being loving and faithful and gracious to you. To those who deserve otherwise death, God has shown grace. And I want you to keep this in mind as we wrap up this first idea. Those verses I just read, where Moses says, let me see your glory, they come right after the story of the golden calf. When Israel worships God with idolatry, where they're involved in immorality, the kind of things we read from 1 Corinthians 6, right after that episode, God passes before Moses and declares what? His love, his mercy, his grace, and his faithfulness. How does God answer the rebellion of sin? Well, there was judgment to some there immediately after the golden calf, but there was mercy towards many. Forgiveness to those who repent and fear him. And friends, I would just ask you this question. Do you see what your greatest problem is in all of your existence? The main problem you have, ground zero, when it comes to life, is the separation from God through sin and rebellion. And God has acted to answer that rebellion in Christ. God's answer to your greatest problem is the Word made flesh who died in your place. Let's go on then to the second idea. Building on the idea of the Word made flesh, we see that Christ the Word graciously takes your place. So verses 14 and 15, that tell us how he takes your place. He takes on flesh. Verses 16 and 17 are going to show you this is what Christ does as a human in your place. Look at verse 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, depending on what translation you have in your lap, there might have been a little difference in the wording there in verse 16, but the main idea becomes very clear when we come to verse 17. Notice it. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when verse 16 uses the language here of Jesus giving us grace in place of grace, he is saying that Jesus gives grace that replaces previously given grace. You follow me there? And what is that previously given grace? It is, as verse 17 says, the law given through Moses. John identifies the law given through Moses as grace that God showed us. Now, I make a big deal of that because thinking about the Old Testament and the law in terms of grace, that may not be how you're used to thinking about the law. You might think of the Old Testament, think those were the harsh days, those were the tough days, those were the sinful days, and you do read all of that in the Old Testament. But John's point here is you could put the label over that time period of grace. Moses himself is aware of this. He asks the Lord, once again, Exodus 33, verse 17, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Moses has found favor with God. And what does he want? More grace. To continue to experience that favor. And you say, well, how could we look at the Old Testament as a time of grace? There's a whole lot of features. Let me just bullet point a couple. How about Israel's rescue from Egypt? God brings them out of Egypt. Why? Because he had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In order to graciously fulfill those promises, God rescues Israel from Egypt. What about all the sacrifices there in the Old Testament? We know they were limited. The priests could never stop sacrificing. There was never a definitive one in that time, but they still pointed forward to what? A future hope. One is coming who will give its life in your place. And so they can put their eyes on that and direct their attention to the future and have a trust and a hope in salvation and redemption. Or what about just God's great patience when Israel and Judah rebel against him and the kings are wicked and God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to turn them from their sin before destruction comes. Even the very role of the law, which shows you your sin. You read those Ten Commandments and you realize if God turns the light on, I can't keep those from the heart and in action, I break them. But even that function is a gracious one. That's not God or people speaking in his name, just beating people down with religion. That is God opening our eyes to drive us to faith in Christ, lest we be left blind in our sins. I had a friend who the check engine light came on in his car one time, and it stayed on. And finally, he said, you know what? I knew I didn't have to worry about it, so I just put a piece of tape over it. And I thought, okay, I mean, if you're confident that there's nothing wrong with it, you know, what happens when another thing goes wrong, though, and the light is already on? You can ignore the warning. That doesn't mean there's not a problem. And we can read the Old Testament, those laws, and be offended and say, well, you know, this, what is going on here? What kind of God is this? Or we can see God is trying to show us something because he loves us. He's not going to leave us in our sin so we destroy ourselves. He's going to open our eyes so we come to the gracious Savior. And that's the point that John is making here. Despite the graciousness of that law, as gracious as it was, God has given us in Christ greater grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the grace and truth that come through Jesus, they replace the grace and truth that came through the law. Or to turn it around, the gracious gift of the law has been replaced by an even further gracious gift, Jesus Christ. That covenant, that law, it anticipated Christ, and Christ has now superseded it with his arrival. That is why Jesus can claim, if you believed Moses, then you would believe me. Everything then was building to a climax, and that has now happened in the person of Jesus. So, what's that mean for you and for me and for Christmas? It means this: everything that that law required has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The law required a perfect obedience. Leviticus 18:5, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. And Jesus comes and says, I will perform that obedience. I will be born under the authority of the law, and I will live it out in place of my people and fulfill for them the perfect obedience that they could never perform. And it also means this: he died the death that the law demanded for our sin. Ezekiel says, the one who sins is the one who will die. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. And so Christ says, all right, I will have their wickedness charged to me, and I will credit my righteousness, my obedience to them. Paul summarizes this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And friend, I would leave you with this as we leave this point before we come to the last thought. First, let me challenge you. Do you see your need of grace? Do you see that you need grace from God? This is good news, but it doesn't necessarily seem like good news if we don't see our need of grace. If you think you're good to go on your own based on who you are or what you do, God's grace may not seem like a big deal. Like if someone offers to take you out to dinner and you just finished eating, you're not hungry, you don't see a need of food. If you don't see your need of grace, if you don't see yourself as you really are, in the light of God's law and the mirror of his holiness, then grace may not be a big deal. But if you see yourself as God sees you, then see his love for you in giving you grace, which is a welcome gift to a guilty soul. And then, friends, let me comfort you. Listen to the good news. Do you see the flow of these verses? How does God work as he moves through history? He gives more and more grace. As we go from old to new, we've received grace in place of grace already given, or grace upon grace. That means as redemptive history moves forward, here's my point: God has shown more grace, not less. His whole direction is to give grace. And sometimes I think we conceive of the Christian life like this: I get a lot of grace up front. Maybe when I first come to Christ, or maybe when I'm younger, I don't know as much, I don't know better, and it's all a clean slate, and so I get a lot of grace up front, but the farther I go into this Christian life, well, now it's more up to me. I better do right, I better not mess up, because God will deal with me on the basis of what I do. No, God always deals with us on the basis of grace. And God's answer to the sinfulness of the Old Testament is to send Jesus. He could have shown less grace. Instead, he showed more. And he made it clearer and more beautiful. And that is the grace God shows you throughout the Christian life. And so, thirdly, finally, let's look at this idea. Christ the Word takes on your flesh. Christ the Word graciously takes your place. And lastly, Christ the Word reveals God to you. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. How do you know what God is like? By knowing Christ the Word. John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, I confess, when I was studying for this, I first read over that, and then I went back, I'm like, wait a minute, no one has ever seen God. you read the Old Testament, it feels like they see God every other page. He's there in the temple with Isaiah, the vision with Ezekiel. Moses says, Lord, let me see your glory. But what was, here's the answer, here's the solution. What was God's answer to Moses? You can't see my face, because no one can see my face and live. I'll make my back go in front of you, and then you can see me and live. In other words, Moses, if I show you the full revelation of the glory of God, you're going to die. It's like plugging too many Christmas lights into one outlet. Just the whole thing's going to blow. We're finite, we're sinful, and we can't handle the unmatched, unfiltered, unlimited glory of God. But you know what? There's one who can. Christ the Word, the one and only Son, the text says, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Again, minor translational differences, but I think the NIV is spot on here. You've got the phrase one and only, and then God. And I think what you have there is two phrases describing the Lord Jesus. He is the one and only Son. He's God's unique Son, and yet he is himself God. He is a different person from God, and yet he shares the same nature and essence as God. And that's why he can behold the glory of God and not die and reveal God to you. And that's what the last phrase says. The one who is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. What does Jesus do with such privileged information? What does Jesus do? He brings us into the inner circle. So if you want to know what God is like, you see Jesus. You open up these Gospels in this Word, and you read about the Lord Jesus. Don't base who you think God is on your circumstances, be they good or ill. Don't base who you think he is on your emotion or what you feel or your imagination. This is what I think God is like. Read about Jesus, and he'll tell you what God is like. And here's the good news, friend. You're not going to be disappointed with what you find. So what is Christmas all about? Christ the Word, who took on flesh to reveal God to us, to show us grace, to live and die in our place. That's worth worshiping and celebrating. Let's do that now as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the clarity of gospel grace revealed here in the Word. And may Christ be precious to us as we come now to the table to commune with him by faith. And precious throughout the rest of the season and all of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.